Please keep your Bibles open to Psalm 66 as we go through this morning's message. Psalm 66 has good news for us. It shows us that God can transform our affections so that we cherish sin less and find our joy in Him more. It shows us a portrait of a man whose affections were transformed by God, and it shows us four channels of grace through which this transformation occurred. And just like a river flows within predictable channels, and you need to be connected to one of these channels to receive the blessings of that river, God's grace also flows through predictable channels, and you need to be connected to these channels to receive the blessings of His grace. The four channels of grace that I will show in Psalm 66 are not the only channels of grace. Take, for example, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. In Psalm 1, the channel of grace held up for us is the Word of God itself. And if you are planted by that channel, if you delight and meditate on God's Word, you will be transformed by God's grace into a spiritually fruitful, spiritually healthy, and spiritually prosperous follower of God. But while Psalm 1 shows us the Word of God as a channel of grace, Psalm 66 shows us four other channels. And as I commend these channels to you, my prayer is that God will draw you into them and transform your affections to love sin less and to love Him more. Before going further into these channels, I want to address why we even need channels of grace in the first place, because Psalm 66 has bad news for us alongside the good news. The bad news is that whether you are a Christian, whether you are not a Christian, if you're here today, if you're a human being, you have a problem with your affections. You have affections for sinful and evil things and are lacking in affection for God. I will highlight a few places in Psalm 66 where this problem with our affections is evident before going on to talk about how God transforms these affections of ours. In verse 3, the psalmist speaks of God's enemies coming cringing to him. He's talking about people who have no affection for God, and they will come to a day of reckoning where they become aware of God's absolute power and devastating impending judgment. If you're an enemy of God, then cringing in fear before His wrath is your ultimate destination, unless your affections are first transformed by a work of His grace. The fact that there are enemies of God whose affections are completely opposed to Him is bad news in this psalm. There's more bad news in verse 5 and 6, where the psalmist refers to the Exodus. During the Exodus, God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And the Israelites of the Exodus did find joy in God to some extent, but they also wavered in their affections, complaining about the conditions of their deliverance and pining for a return to Egypt on more than one occasion. Their affections, much like mine are often, were mixed. It's bad news to have mixed affections when it comes to sin and God. There's more of that bad news in verse 11 and 12. We're reminded that God's people dealt with crushing cruelty and oppression. Why do people engage in cruelty and oppression? Cruel oppressors have affections for what they can gain from their actions, and they are lacking sufficient affection for God and for the people made in His image. When we engage in modern-day forms of cruelty, oppression, or control over other people in our lives, we have misplaced affections, and this is bad news. Finally, in verse 18, the psalmist talks about cherishing iniquity in his heart. And praise God, he is not cherishing iniquity in his heart at the time of writing, but this is something that he has experience with. He knows very well that cherishing iniquity in his heart interrupts the sweet fellowship of prayer that he has with his God, and he knows this by experience. Cherishing iniquity is when we make a choice to lean into sin, to nurture it, to hold on to it, and to protect it. We all do this from time to time, and it interrupts our fellowship with God. This is very bad news. When I was preparing for this message and reading this psalm again and again, I found myself kind of in a state of jealous dissonance with the author of the psalm, because in verse 1, he's saying, shout for joy to God. And in verse 18, he's basically saying, I don't cherish iniquity in my heart anymore. And I wondered, how did he get his affections so straightened out? Because I don't want to cherish sin, but I do. And I do want to shout for joy to God and rejoice in God, but lots of times my heart's just not in that place. So my sermon preparation became a quest to find out how the psalmist's affections were transformed, because I want the same transformation to a greater degree to take place in my life and in your life. On that quest, I found good news to overcome the bad. There are four channels of affection transforming grace in the four stanzas of Psalm 66. The channel of grace most clear to us is in stanza 4, and it's to cry to God for mercy. But there are channels of grace earlier in the psalm. From stanza 1, the channel of grace is to use your mouth to praise him with the very words that he gave you to do so. From stanza 2, the channel of grace is to remember and visualize milestone moments of providence. And from stanza 3, the channel of grace is to make and keep grateful sacrificial promises to your sovereign Savior. Before diving into stanza 4 first, I want to explain why I'm going out of order, which is kind of hard for me as an engineer. The first reason is that I want you to remember the message of stanza 4 if you remember only one thing from this message, so I'm hitting it while I have your attention. And the second reason is that the theme of transformed affections is most clear in stanza 4, and it's the first place I saw that this was a central theme of this psalm before subsequently discovering that the same theme exists in the earlier stanzas, even if it doesn't pop out as much. So I'm replicating my journey through the psalm with you, which was not in order. So the message is also not in order. Stanza 4 is verses 16 to 20. 16 to 20 of Psalm 66. The psalmist says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and then high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. So in verse 16, at the opening of the stanza, he invites us to hear his testimony of transformation. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. And this should make us really pay attention to what he's going to say next. It made me want to pay attention because I want to know, what did God do for his soul? Under what circumstances did God do it? And can it happen to me also? Because it seems like something good. In verse 17, the answers start to come. He tells us that the circumstance of God transforming his soul was him crying out to God for mercy. And the end state of this transformation was an intense affection for God. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. The message to us is clear. God's grace will transform your affections so that you love and praise him, and you can receive that grace by crying out to him. You can tell him, God, I have a problem with sinful desires. Please, I'm begging you, change my heart. That is crying out to God like the psalmist did, and God's answer will be to transform your affections and to put high praise on your tongue. If you're going to praise him, he's going to put it there. In verse 18, we learn more about his original state prior to this transformation, this work of God on his soul. What was the original state? We learn the end state. What was the original state? If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, verse 18, the Lord would not have listened. So before the psalmist cried out to God, he did have affections for sin. He knows that when he leaned into these affections and cherished iniquity in his heart, he became ineligible for fellowship with God because God is a holy God and does not admit sin into fellowship with himself. The complete picture of the psalmist's testimony of what God did for his soul is that he used to cherish iniquity in his heart, but he does not cherish it now because now high praise is on his tongue because God put it there. And this transformation occurred after he cried out to God in faith for a merciful soul transformation. Next, in verse 19, he celebrates that God has listened to his cry for mercy and that he is in a state of fellowship with God. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. God will also listen to you when you cry to him for soul-transforming mercy. In verse 20, he continues to celebrate God listening to his prayer, and he acknowledges that God would have been within his rights to abandon him and reject him forever because of his earlier affair with cherishing iniquity in his heart. He says, "Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me." In other words, blessed be God, he could have justly rejected my prayer because of my sin against him, but he did not. Blessed be God, he could have justly removed his love from me because of my sin against him, but he did not. His listening to me is an act of grace. His loving me is an act of grace. His helping me to cherish sin less is an act of grace. His helping me to cherish and praise him is an act of grace, and I get that grace by crying out to him for mercy. Crying out to God in faith is the channel of grace held out for us in stanza 4 of this psalm. It is a beautiful way to receive God's grace, and I commend you to it. Let us back up and turn our attention now to stanza 1, where the channel of grace I am commending to you is to use your mouth to praise God with the very words and topics that he gave you to praise him about. From Psalm 66, verse 1 to 4, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name." Shout, sing, give praise, say, worship, sing praises. There are 7 exhortations in this stanza to use your mouth to verbally praise God out loud, all packed into 4 verses. And more than half of these exhortations have some kind of musical implication. Notice that this stanza has 2 parts. Part 1, which is verse 1 and 2, is a command, while part 2, which is verse 3 and 4, is an example with words supplied to you for how to fulfill the command given in the first half of the stanza. In part 1, shout, sing and give him glorious praise. That's a command. Now, what if you say, I don't know what to say. My heart is coming up empty. Do not worry, because verse 3 and 4 give you a pattern of what to say and topics to praise God about. From verse 3, you can start by telling him that his deeds are awesome. You can think about his awesome deeds in your life, his awesome deeds reflected in creation, his awesome deeds in working salvation for his church in the history of the Bible. You can tell him that his deeds are awesome. You can move on to tell him that his power is great and that you know his enemies will be subdued by him. Pastor Tony said 2 weeks ago that we are in a war, and that's true. But we're also serving the winner of that war. You can say to God, you're going to win, God. I know you're going to win. You're being mocked by your enemies right now, but I know they will one day come cringing to you. The downward slide of society into debauchery and the powers that propel this slide are no match for the power of God's redemption in his right hand or the power of judgment in his left. Whichever he elects to use, he will win on the right and he will win on the left. And you can say to him, you are my victorious king. And if you tell him this, you praise him for being a victorious king, your affection for him will begin to swell. Having helped you to speak about the awesomeness of his deeds and the greatness of his power and the absolute certainty of his victory, three topics of praise packed into verse 3, he extends his grace and gives you more words and another topic to praise him for in verse 4. And that is the global scope of the worship that he will receive. On this Lord's Day, people from every country are worshiping God. Our God is a global God, and people from all over the globe worship him. This is unique. The world's next biggest religion after Christianity is Islam, which is not a global religion. Islam has a strong foothold among Arabs, Persians, pockets of South Asia and Africa. But Islam has virtually no appeal in the West, in China, in Japan, or in South America. However, our God is gathering worshipers for himself by the tens of millions from countries around the world, and he will have in heaven for himself worshipers from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the world. And we are told specifically in verse 4 to praise him for the global scope of the worship that he will receive. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Receive his grace by speaking these words of praise that he supplied to you, and your affection for your global God will begin to swell. Having learned from stanza 1 that using your mouth to praise him with words and topics he supplied to you by his grace is a channel of grace, and that this will transform and swell your affection for God, we turn our attention to stanza 2 of the psalm. And in stanza 2, we are exhorted to remember, to visualize, and to rejoice in his power and his providence. Starting in verse 5, we read, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. This is an invitation given now in the present to visualize and remember what God has done in the past. What God has done in the past is more specifically described in the opening verse of this stanza as his deeds toward the children of man, which means the providence of God. Everything that he does for our benefit, even the hard things. So in verse 5, we are invited to remember and visualize the awesome providence of God. But how can we respond to this potentially abstract invitation? In verse 6, God in his grace gives us an example and a pattern to follow, where we see the psalmist rehearse milestone moments of providence, milestone moments of the providence of God in the lives of his people. He is rehearsing two events specifically, the parting of the Red Sea during the Exodus from Egypt, and the parting of the Jordan River when his people entered the promised land decades later. And I want to focus for a moment on his rehearsal of the Exodus and the Red Sea crossing. The psalmist's ancestors were in crisis. They were pinned by Pharaoh's armies on the west and a deadly sea on the east, and there appeared to be no way out. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 3, we learn that they were shut in. That's what they felt like. In Exodus 14, verse 10, we learn that they feared greatly. That was their emotional condition. And in Exodus 14, verse 13 to 14, the providence of God, his awesome providence, is announced by Moses just moments before one of the greatest events in the history of the world ever transpired. Moments before it happened, Moses says to his people, standing on the banks of the sea, watching armies march down the hill and feeling like they had no way out, Moses says to them, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Those Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And what happened next was a milestone moment of providence for the people of God. Moses stretched out his staff at the command of the Lord. God parted the Red Sea. The Israelites crossed safely. And God destroyed those pursuing Egyptian armies by drowning them in the once parted channel. They were never seen again. God worked salvation for his people. He fought for them. They only had to be silent and see it happen. I spent some time thinking about the milestone moments of providence of God in my life that I could rehearse, visualize, and remember. Rehearsing those moments increases your affection for God. It did my soul good to remember and visualize these moments of providence in my life, ranging from his providence in crisis to his providence in something as simple as a move. When the psalmist rehearsed God's providence, his affections were moved to rejoice in God and in God's sovereign, eternal rule. He says in verse 6 and 7, "There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever." So he was moved to rejoicing in God's eternal rule. But notice that halfway through verse 6, he changes from they to we. First, they passed through on dry land. Then, there did we rejoice in him. The psalmist wasn't there. But he lumps himself in and says, "There did we rejoice in him." I feel like I was there after rehearsing that moment of providence. And I feel like I was just there rejoicing in God's power, who rules by his might forever. The psalmist has rehearsed and remembered and visualized to such an extent that for him, it's like he was there, and it fills his heart with joy in God and in God's amazing power. There are a few ways in which you can experience this channel of grace. You can remember and visualize and rehearse milestone moments of providence in your own life, or you can, like the psalmist, reflect on biblically recorded moments of providence in the lives of others. I suggest you do both, and when you do so, your heart will be moved to rejoice in God and in God's power. While in stanza 2, the focus is on providence in crisis, in stanza 3, my focus is on promises made during crisis, and that the making and fulfilling of promises of gratitude to God for his sovereign and saving work is a channel of grace that can transform our own affections. Let us look at verses 8 to 15, stanza 3 of the psalm. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. This stanza of the psalm has two parts. From verses 8 to 12, in the first part, we are called to join the psalmist in blessing and praising a sovereign God who both brings his people into trials and then saves them from those trials. And in the second part, in verse 13 to 15, we see the response of the psalmist to the saving work of God. He made promises to God, and he kept them. First, before breaking down these two parts, I want to look at the exuberant call to join him in blessing and praising God in verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. If he is calling us to join him, it means his heart is already there. And I want to know how his heart got there. His heart is full of affection for God, and he wants to praise God. I want to look, starting in verse 10, at God's sovereign control over getting them into trials in the first place, because the psalmist clearly believes that God was in control of that. You tested us, verse 10. You tried us, verse 10. You brought us into the net, verse 11. You laid a crushing burden on our backs, verse 11. You let men ride over our heads, verse 12. There is no doubt in the psalmist's mind that even though those trials came to Israel via the hands of sinful people, these trials ultimately came to Israel under the sovereign will and control of God. Now, look at what the psalmist believes about God's sovereign control in saving them from those trials. God has kept our soul among the land of the living, verse 8 and 9. God has not let our feet slip, verse 8 and 9. You have brought us out to a place of abundance, verse 12. He doesn't believe for a minute that he got himself out of a jam, or that he got out by chance. He didn't get into the situation by chance, and he didn't get out by chance. Let us return now to the command at the start of the stanza in verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. This is basically a command to have affection for God, to love him. That's a tricky kind of command, because people can be trained to do all kinds of things on command, but loving on command is not one of them. You can't command someone into a different state of their heart. But God in his grace shows us in the back half of this stanza a pattern of behavior by the psalmist, a pattern of external behavior through which I believe his heart came into alignment with blessing and praising and loving God. came into such an alignment that he could issue that call to join him in praising and blessing God. This pattern of behavior is the making and keeping of grateful promises to a sovereign Savior. Look, starting at verse 13, at some of these promises. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. That's a promise. I will perform my vows to you. That's a promise to fulfill a promise. That which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. That's another promise to fulfill an earlier promise. I will offer. That's a promise. I will make an offering. Another promise. When he's talking about offerings, he's referring to a peace offering of thanksgiving. Peace offerings were one of several different types of offerings instituted in the Old Testament. They are described in Leviticus 7 as voluntary offerings made to express thanksgiving to God or to fulfill a vow. They are distinct from mandatory sin offerings, which focus on atonement for sin. And the psalmist speaks of offering, making an offering connected to a vow he had earlier made when he was in trouble, in order to express gratitude for the sovereign saving work of God. Stop and think for a moment about why God instituted the peace offering of thanksgiving in the first place in Leviticus 7. Is it because he gets hungry and he needs an animal from us? Can't be that, because he says in Psalm 50, verse 10 to 12, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." So it's not that. Is it because he likes the smell of smoke and he can't start a fire himself? I hope you agree with me that that is a ridiculous idea. God doesn't need the animal. He doesn't need help with starting a fire. He doesn't need the peace offering. We need the peace offering. He instituted the offering as a means of grace because he knows that he can conform our heart to a greater inward state of gratitude and affection for him by leading us through outward displays of thanksgiving, sacrificial thanksgiving that involve making and keeping promises to him. I'm glad that we don't sacrifice animals anymore because Christ has made a final and perfect atoning sacrifice for us. However, that does not mean we should stop making and keeping promises of gratitude to God to experience this channel of transforming grace in our lives. As God conforms our inward affections to these outward displays, our heart will say, like the psalmist in the opening of this stanza, "Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard." Today, we've seen a man whose affections were turned upside down. He had a problem with his affections, but his affections were transformed by four channels of grace. In stanza four, we learn that during an earlier point in his life, he cherished iniquity in his heart, and this prevented him from having fellowship with God. But he cried out to God to have mercy on his soul and to heal his heart, and God took away his affection for iniquity and replaced it with a heart of praise. And if you cry to God for a merciful soul transformation, he will do the same for you. In stanza one, we learned that the psalmist used his mouth to praise God out loud in speech with shouts and in song. And he gave us a pattern of words and topics with which to praise God as a powerful God, a worker of awesome deeds, a victorious king, and a global savior. If you use the words that he gave you to praise him for these same four topics and all kinds of other topics he gives you to praise him about everywhere else in the Bible, he will use that process to swell your affections for him In stanza 2, we learned that the psalmist rehearsed milestone moments of providence. He remembered, visualized, and relived the work of God from the past, reliving even things that happened when he was not personally present, and inviting others to come and see the same thing. And that discipline of rehearsing brought him to a place of rejoicing in God. He said, there did we rejoice in him. If your joy in God is low right now, try taking stock of the milestone moments of providence of God in your life and watch God in his grace use that act of faith, that act of remembrance, to restore and grow your joy in him. So you can say like the psalmist, there did we rejoice in him. And finally, in stanza 3, we learned that the psalmist made and kept promises of sacrificial gratitude to his sovereign Savior. This God who brought him into trouble and brought him out of trouble, he was sovereign over that. And these outward expressions of promised gratitude were used by God to cement inward joy and gratitude in the psalmist's heart to the point where the words overflowing from his heart were, bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. I commend to you an experiment. Think on the sovereign saving work of God in your life and let the Holy Spirit prompt you to make a promise of sacrificial gratitude to him. I'm not telling you what that promise should be. Let the Holy Spirit guide you in that and then keep the promise and watch God use this as a channel of grace to mold and strengthen your affection for him inwardly through your outward action. So our church vision statement says that our most fulfilling life is found when Christ is most glorified in us. And we sang a song about that this morning as well. But we have problems with our affections and we seek our fulfillment in other places besides Christ's glory. Getting our affections recalibrated takes a work of God's transformative grace. I exhort you to seek this transformative grace in the four channels we discovered in Psalm 66, and we will find our fulfillment in Christ's glory together.